Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28 through verse 39. We'll be especially looking at verse 32 through 39 this morning. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks now today for your day of worship and of rest, that you have set aside this day, and that man was created not for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, that we might come into your presence, that we might hear your voice, that we might rest from our labors in the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. And so now we pray that you would teach us and write your words upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great conversion stories of history is the story of Augustine. Augustine, we often think of as the great Christian bishop and pastor and theologian and writer, truly one of the great men that God has given to the church. But what many don't know about Augustine is that he was not converted until he was well into adulthood. He was in his 30s. When he became a Christian. Before that time, he was a pagan. He was a wealthy man, well-educated, and well-connected. He was a teacher of rhetoric. And in that day, rhetoric would include things we call today, things like speech and debate. It included law and philosophy. Basically, a teacher of rhetoric had to know everything. He had to know everything. He had to be familiar with all knowledge so that he would be able to articulate his ideas in a powerful way. And so Augustine, for his job, read up on everything. He studied constantly, including Christianity. He was conversant with the philosophies and the religions of his day. He read the Bible. He read the fathers of the church. He read the theologians of the church. But he did it for his job. He did it for his career. This was background. This was research. Even while he was in Milan, he went to hear the most famous preacher of the day, Ambrose, the bishop of that city. Ambrose had the reputation of being a great speaker, a great rhetorician, a great preacher. And Augustine went to listen to his practice of rhetoric. He went to pick up tips. He went to go and hear how effective Ambrose was in his technique. But Augustine wasn't particularly interested in becoming a Christian. He was interested in the Christian faith. He admired Christians a great deal. But he wasn't interested in becoming a Christian. What prevented him, he would say many, many years later, he said what prevented him were his two mistresses. One of his mistress was an actual mistress. It was a woman that lived with him apart from marriage. She did his laundry. She cooked his meals. She supplied other favors to him. She bore his only son. the only child that he had, but he was not married to this woman. He was living in a relationship of fornication, and he liked it, and he enjoyed it, and he didn't want to give it up. His other mistress, his second mistress, was his career. He was ambitious. He had a bright future ahead of him. He was brilliant. He didn't want to be distracted by other things. Those were the two things that he lived for. And one day, an old friend came to visit him, a friend he hadn't seen for many years, a man named Patricianus. He wasn't invited. He wasn't expected. He just sort of dropped in on Augustine one day, and he walked into Augustine's study, and as always, there were books laying all over the place. There were books on the desk and on the chairs and on the tables. And Patricianus came in and greeted Augustine. And just at random, he picked up one of the books that was strewn around the room. And it happened to be the book of Romans by Paul. And Patricianus, who had become a Christian since Augustine had last seen him, said, "Oh, you must be a Christian." And Augustine said, "No, it's just one of my books. I'm doing a little research, and I've been consulting it occasionally." Patricianus said, "Well, let me tell you a story." And he told him the story of a man named Anthony, who was in many ways like Augustine, a brilliant young man, wealthy, a great career ahead of him, a man of the world, and how this man, Anthony, had converted to Christianity. And Augustine liked the story. The story fascinated him, but he also was uncomfortable with the story. And he was so uncomfortable that he had to leave the room. And so he went out of the room, and he went into the courtyard in the middle of his house. It was common in that day, a walled courtyard, and he sat under a tree, and he was thinking. And then he heard some kids next door playing a game. And he heard the words over and over again, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he was puzzled because he couldn't remember any children's games that he knew of where those words would be used and repeated and spoken. That's odd. Why are the kids saying this? And then he looked down and he noticed that that book of Romans, he had actually sort of absentmindedly brought outside with him. He hadn't even remembered picking it up and bringing it, but there it was. It was on the table. And he heard the words, "Pick up and read." And so he did. He picked up the book and he opened it to Romans chapter 13. And he read these words, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And again, many years later in his confessions, he would write, "I neither wished or needed to read any further. The gloom of doubt and indecision vanished." And he became a believer, and he became what was called in that day a catechumen. He was instructed in the Christian faith, and then he was baptized, and just actually very shortly after that became a minister in the church. It's a conversion story, a famous conversion story, but it's like so many others. It's like so many others. How is it that his friend Patricianus just happened to drop by that day? He just happened to come by. How is it that out of all the hundreds of books laying around Augustine's study, he happened to pick up the book of Romans? What a coincidence. What a chance occurrence. And how did it occur to Patricianus to tell him the story of Anthony, a story that would have such a great effect on Augustine? And when Augustine went outside, how is it that he, without even thinking, happened to take that book with him and to hear the voices of the children and to understand that that was a message from God to him and that he opened the book of Romans to the very passage that he really needed to hear, convicting him of his own lusts and his own sins? Augustine believed, but as Augustine understood and knew and believed also, God drew him to himself. These were not chance occurrences. These weren't things that just happened to be. This wasn't just a confluence of chance events. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Draws him. That's a New King James Version. That's actually a weak translation. Literally in the Greek, it would say something like, unless the Father drags him. That's what the verb means. It means to drag something behind. What is said here is that man cannot come to God. What is said in the Scriptures is that man cannot come to God because of his own sin, because of the fall of humanity into sin. Paul has made that point over and over again in Romans. Sin has affected every area of our humanity, of what we are, so that we cannot choose God. There's not a place in our will that makes us desire him. There's no strength in our belief that makes us desire him. We have no strength in ourselves to the degree that the Bible says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We can only come if Christ causes us to come, if we are dragged, if we are drawn by the Father to his Son. And of course, God arranges events in such a way as to make that happen. God works through people. He works through circumstances. He works through historical events. And we have this conversion story of Augustine, but God has done the same thing in the lives of every one of us here. He has drawn us to himself. Whether you were baptized as an infant and raised in the church and in a Christian family, or whether you became a Christian as a teenager or as an adult, God has used the circumstances of your life to bring him to himself. He has opened your heart so that you would receive him. Romans 8 is one of those great, mysterious, controversial passages of the Bible. It's a wonderful passage. It's a beautiful passage because where we find there revealed to us the purposes and the plans of God for his people. That his plan of salvation actually goes back, not just at the moment that, like at the moment that Augustine took up the book and read, but actually goes back to before the foundation of time itself. We saw that in particular last week, that God has foreknown us, that he has predestined us, and so called us to himself in his grace. That is the purpose of God. That is the plan of God for each one that he claims. The Bible calls that election. It calls it predestination. But Paul makes a further point in explaining this to us, that this means something for us. This is not just kicking around theological ideas. This is not just trying to score theological points to discuss these things. It means something for us. It means that nothing can separate the love of Christ, the elect of God, from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us or divide us from Jesus. It means, as Paul says here, that there is nothing that you can endure. There's no power or force that is so strong that can ever sever that bond between Jesus Christ and you, his people. There is nothing. That's really the conclusion to this whole sermon. You get the conclusion first. That's what Paul is saying. That's his whole point. God has a plan. It is for a certain group of people, those people that he has chosen, and nothing can cause that plan to fail. And so in verse 31, he says, what shall we say then to these things? These things are what we looked at last week, what is often called the golden chain. The golden chain of God's purposes. The five elements of that chain are his foreknowledge before the beginning of time, his predestination, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, his calling, his justification, and ultimately, in the future, our glorification. Those five things are links in this chain. They are links that cannot be broken. So that Paul says that all whom God has foreknown, he predestined. And all the ones whom he has predestined, he has called. And all whom he has called, he has justified. And on through our glorification. There is a number. There is a group of people. It is fixed in eternity. It is fixed according to God's plan. It is unchangeable because God himself and his plan are perfect. If God is perfect, his plan would be perfect. He wouldn't need to change his mind. He would never want to change his mind. He would never make mistakes in his original plan. And so this will of God, this purpose stands forever. And Paul draws the conclusion from this for us, that because this is true, none of his people, none of his elect, none of his chosen ones will ever be lost. God has loved you from before the beginning of time. He has foreknown you, which we saw last week really means to love. To know in the full biblical sense is to know someone. He has loved you before time. Now, there's something else that Paul brings up here in these verses at the end of the chapter that also confirms the security that we have in the plan of God. And that is redemption. That is the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. It is his death on the cross for us. Who did Jesus die for? Paul says he died for his people. He died for us. Remember, Paul began this chapter with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because we have been justified by grace through faith. Paul ends this passage, he ends this chapter by telling us not only is there no condemnation for us, but there's no possibility of condemnation. There's no possible way that you could be condemned. There's no possible way, there's no force that could cut you off from Jesus Christ. So Paul says this is not only because of this golden chain, because of God's eternal will, it is because Jesus in time has died for us. He has died for his people. So again, verse 31, he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And how is it that God is for us? Well, Paul goes on in verse 32, and he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul says, God is for us, and no one can be against us, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, because of the redemption that we have in him. And here is something that is really amazing. Here is something that is maybe for some of us a little hard to grasp, and for some, maybe even a little hard to accept. What Paul tells us here, very clearly, is that those for whom Jesus died, those for whom the Father offered him up, delivered him up, are us. And who is the us in this passage? Who is the group of people that he is speaking of? It is those he has foreknown. It is those he has predestined to salvation. That is the group for whom Jesus died. It's a view that's sometimes called limited atonement or definite atonement or particular atonement. It doesn't matter what you call it. What it actually means is that the Bible teaches that the cross actually accomplishes redemption for God's people. It just doesn't put it out there as an offer. It doesn't mean that Jesus died in some vague way for every last person on the earth so that some of the people that he died for will be in hell. It means that Jesus died in such a way for his people that not one of them is lost. That's really what it means. And that's the use, that's the meaning and purpose of it that Paul is describing that for us here. The death of Christ actually secures the salvation of God's people, the salvation of the elect, whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world. And it is the love of the Father that has done this. The Father in his love, Paul says in verse 32, did not spare his son, but he delivered him up for us all. That little expression there, for us, means on behalf of us, in the place of us. It defines what we call substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ, in our place, hung on the cross. That Jesus Christ took the place as the one who was cursed and took the curse for you, the curse of the lawbreaker, the curse of the covenant breaker that was upon all men in Adam. And so what Jesus suffered on the cross, he suffered for you, for his people, for his church. He atoned for your guilt. And that salvation is accomplished. right? We understand that. Jesus, as he died, as his last breath escaped, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "Well, it's a possibility if you accept it." He said, "It's finished. It's done. It's complete." And so it is. It is complete for the people of God. If God is for us, and here that word in this passage, in this context, means those whom God has foreloved and predestined, those are the same for whom he has died. Let's trace this out a little bit more in what Paul says here. Verse 32, again, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Who is it? Who is the people whom God has ordained and decreed to give all things to glorify, to make heirs of his kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is his people. It is his elect, as we've already seen and read. And then in verse 33, Paul actually uses the term elect or chosen. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In a way, he's really repeating verse 31. Who can be against us? Who can bring a charge? Who can bring an accusation that will stick? And who will charge God's elect? It is Christ, he says, who died. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The us there is the elect. The us for whom Christ died, against whom no one can bring a charge, is the chosen. It is the predestined people of God. I don't want to belabor the point, but Paul actually makes it quite clear. And it's the same us as in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Those predestined, those for whom Christ has died and paid for all of our sins, so that we are no longer charged with them. And we read further, too, that Jesus also intercedes for us. It's not just that he died for his elect, he was also raised for them. He also ascended and sits on the right hand of the Father for his elect. And Paul says there again in verse 34, he makes intercession for us. Who does Jesus intercede for at the right hand of the Father? Who does he represent? Who does he pray for? He prays for his people. He prays for his people. He doesn't pray for those who have rejected him. He doesn't pray for those who are in hell, who are cursing God. He prays for his people. Can a person in hell claim, "Well, Jesus died for all my sins"? Right? He died for the sins of the whole world. If he died for my sins, why am I suffering here? Why am I not forgiven if atonement has been made? Is that kind of a situation possible? Some say it is. Some say the reason why a person for whom Jesus died could be in hell is because they didn't believe, because of their sin of unbelief. But didn't Jesus die for our unbelief? Did he die for all of our sins except one? No, he died for them all, including our lack of faith, including our lack of belief. Jesus has died for all sins. There's actually two massive problems with that way of understanding things. First, if Jesus died for sin, again, unbelief is a sin. That is a sin that Jesus has also died for. And the second is this. What that view does is it downgrades Jesus' atonement. It says Jesus died for people who will not be forgiven. Jesus died for people who will be in hell. Jesus died for people and they will not be forgiven of their sins. What it does is it weakens what Jesus actually said was finished. What he said was accomplished. What he said was done. Jesus justifies his people, as we've seen. Paul has instructed us in this. Justified his people, which means that their sins are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. They are declared just and righteous on the basis of Jesus' crucifixion and death and his resurrection, where he is seated at the right hand of God, Paul says in verse 34. and he makes intercession for us. Christ has done all these things for his people, for those that he has loved from the foundation of the world. How do we know that our prayers are heard? How do we know that our sins are forgiven? Because Jesus has accomplished these things. Because the plan of God has been fulfilled. It is sure and it is certain. This is the love of God in Christ for his elect. And that's why Paul can now go on and say that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He actually says it in the form of a rhetorical question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can do this? What is it, what power or what influence or what force in this world, whether the seen world, the physical world, or the spiritual world, could drive a wedge between you and Christ when he loves you, when he has set his love on you, when he has died for you? Is there anything that could do that? Is there anything that could separate you from him? And let's make sure that we know what that means, okay? Let's make sure we know what that means. If something separates us from Christ, it means we're condemned. It means we're condemned. It means we're cursed. It means we're no longer in Christ. It means that he's no longer interceding for us. We no longer have forgiveness in him. We are under condemnation. Is that possible? Is that possible for you, his people? If there were things that could do that, what would they be? If there were things that were powerful enough to come between us and Christ, to somehow break that bond, to break his will, what are some of the worst things that we could imagine that might be possibilities, might be contenders to do that? Well, Paul actually has two lists here in Romans 8, and the first is in verse 35. How about tribulation? Or persecution. That's what he mentions. Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All those are pretty serious things that can come against us, that often do come against God's people. Nakedness and famine. It means being in extreme poverty. It means being in want. It means you're probably in some kind of a crisis situation. Like Paul says, you're in peril, you're in danger. Or sword, you actually have a violence pursuing you and in many cases even coming down on you as believers. Those are some of the worst things that we can imagine. And Paul quotes in verse 36 from Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is a psalm spoken by those who are under persecution. It's a psalm spoken by the faithful who are being persecuted by the wicked. And Paul has a quote from one of the verses there. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But no doubt, Paul wants us to remember the whole psalm. Most of us have to look it up to remind ourselves of it. But it's worth looking up. And I want you to turn there, if you have your Bible, to Psalm 44, verse 19. These are the verses that come right before the section that Paul quotes. And again, these are faithful Israelites. These are faithful covenant people who are being oppressed. And they say there, as they cry out to God, they say, "You have severely broken us in the place of jackals and have covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would God not search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." So the wicked are coming against them. They're facing persecution. The nakedness and the famine and the peril and the hardship and the sword that Paul's talking about here. They're experiencing this. And what's the temptation under those conditions? The temptation is to curse God. Why are you doing this to me? The temptation is to call out on a foreign God because God is not helping us. This is the same sorts of things that Job was tempted to do by his wife, you know, curse God and die because he's forgotten you. But the faithful do not do this. They say they have not forgotten God. And even as they say, we have been put to death all day long. We're being put to death every day. More and more of us are dying all the time. But they say, for your sake, we are doing this. They haven't lost their trust. They haven't lost their confidence in God. At the same time, we have to go on. Paul no doubt wants us to remember the rest of the psalm. And where the psalm goes from here is with a plea, with a cry to God to rise up and deliver. And so verse 23, they say, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise and do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our afflictions and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." Now, why would Paul quote this psalm in Romans 8? Why would he do that? He's talking about the same sorts of things that the psalm is talking about, those contenders that might be things that could separate us from the love of Christ. And he's giving us a precedent for this. Our fathers in the faith, before the coming of Christ, had to contend with these things as well. And they did not forget the Lord. They were faithful. But notice how it concludes. Notice their cry for mercy, their cry for aid, their cry for salvation. They ask for a redeemer. Redeem us for your mercy's sake. Arise for our help. And that is why Paul quotes this verse here, because we have been redeemed. They did not see the Redeemer. They did not see the coming of Christ, but we have. He has come. He has died. He has delivered himself up for the elect of God. And so nothing can separate us from God's love. That's the conclusion he makes with the second list of things that come against us in verse 38. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can life or death separate us? Now here he's not just talking about persecution. He's talking about even more powerful things, even more ultimate things, life and death itself. Can anything living or anything dead separate us from Jesus? Or how about things past or things future? How about things present right now or things to come? Things we can't foresee, things that we don't know about. No, not that either. None of those things. How about things that are visible or indivisible? Like he says here, angels or powers or principalities. How about the power of angels or demons? Can those things separate you from the love of Christ? Not those things either. And we could go on and on with the list, but Paul finally just simplifies it. He says, what about anything that's created? Anything that is outside of God himself? Anything a part of the order of things that God has made? Can any created thing separate you, divide you from Christ? No. And the question is there anything missing? Is there anything he left out? Is there anything he didn't mention or forgot about? No, he has included everything in those lists. There is nothing that can separate us from Christ's love. Absolutely nothing. Now, Paul is not just saying this because he would like it to be true. Okay, he's not just saying this because it would be nice if all things work together for good to those who love God. No, it is because all things will work together for the good of God's people. And Paul has a chain of evidence to show that, beginning in God's foreknowledge and ending with man's glorification. It's a chain of evidence that includes not only the decree of God, but also the deliverance of Jesus Christ to death for your sin. The coming of a Redeemer. The answer to the prayer of Psalm 44. God has arisen. He has given help. He has saved his elect, those he has chosen from all eternity. This is a promise. This is a promise that cannot be broken. It's a promise that will not be broken. And it's not a promise to everyone. It's not a promise to you because you're an American. Oh, if I'm American, I must be a Christian. No, it's not that kind of a promise. It's not even a promise to people who have mouthed some kind of a confession. Okay? Or even who are part of a church or whose parents were Christians. It's for those whom God has chosen, who have been loved by God in Christ and who trust in Him. They have responded. They are truly justified. They are truly saved and will be truly glorified. And Jesus has truly paid for their sins. Now, the Bible does say that apostasy is possible. I believe these promises are for us. I believe these are for the church. I look at these promises about the elect and I claim them for myself, as you should as well. You should claim these things. But apostasy is possible. Apostasy is a real issue. It's a real danger. We do not know whose names are written in God's book of life. We don't know His secret counsels. We don't have the list. But we do know of His election. We do know it is true. And we do know those that He has chosen are effectually called and justified. They are made a part of His church. And we know that nothing will separate them from Christ. That the elect will persevere. That they will not call on foreign gods. That persecution and suffering and danger and violence will not separate them from Jesus. God's word doesn't tell us that the believer will be preserved from these things. It tells us that we will persevere in them. That we will not apostatize in the face of them, no matter what the trial is, no matter the severity of the suffering that we may be called upon to experience. Those who fall away, the Bible says, are like seed falling on the stony ground. Jesus told that parable. You remember the parable of the sower and of the soils. There are some that respond to the gospel. There are some that fall on the good soil, the soil that's been prepared in advance, you see. And they spring up and they produce a crop. There is also seed, the seed of the gospel that falls on the soil and it springs up and it appears to be genuine. And people can come into the church, they can be baptized, they can be covenant members, but they do not last. They do not persevere. Jesus says this in Matthew 13. He says of this seed, some of it fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And then Jesus later explains the parable to his disciples. He says, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He responds to it. He believes in it. He's grateful for it. Yet, he says, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So there are those who receive it gladly. And they believe it. And they do have the blessings of the covenant. They do have the means of grace. They do have the word. But there is a falling away. Because this person, and we can ultimately say at the distance of time and looking back in hindsight that this person was not one of the elect. He was not one that God had chosen. But what are some of the sorts of things that cause this person not to persevere? It's exactly what Paul's talking about here. It is tribulation, Jesus says, or persecution that arises because of the word. It's what Paul has been speaking to us about. The elect of God, because God has chosen them, and because Jesus has truly paid for their sins, truly redeemed them, they will experience tribulation. They will experience persecution. But they will not stumble. They will not fall away. They will continue to believe. And that's why we need to encourage one another as we come together. Hebrews 10 says, as we gather together on the Lord's Day, we encourage one another. We encourage one another to be faithful. We encourage one another not to give up. We encourage each other to persevere. Knowing that God has given that gift of perseverance to those whom He has called. If you are elect, which you are in Christ, because you're all persevering, so we can say that you are elect, you are secure from all enemies. But what if that enemy is you? What if you are your own worst enemy, which we all are? Which we all are. And this is where Arminianism comes into the picture. Arminianism says that your own worst enemy, which is you, always has the victory. That might not be a way that Arminians would want to put it, but that's really what it means, because Arminianism teaches, as we've seen, that God, in his foreknowledge, looks down the corridor of time and sees who will believe in Christ. And he chooses on that basis. He chooses the one who's smart enough or pious enough or holy enough or whatever, good enough to believe. But what about the ones that God foresees, without his grace, won't believe? And that really includes all of us. It really includes all of us. You see, Paul says to us that we did not choose our way to God. God chose us. We can't choose our way to God, neither can we choose our way away from God. We can't, because we are held by him. You see, our greatest enemy is ourselves, and we are chosen despite ourselves, despite our desire to make unbelieving, rebellious decisions, both before we believed and after we believed. Now, some call that free will. Some call that free will. That's just death. That's just death. That's just condemnation. And our sovereign God is in control over that. Our sovereign God defeats that desire, that free will that we think we have. And all that he predestines to salvation will not fall away. They will not fail. They will not choose themselves away from God. So what must we do? Well, we must persevere in trial and distress. That's why Paul is writing this to the Roman Christians and to us. We must continue to believe. We must persevere in faith. But he does tell us here, too, that it's not just survival that we're after. It's not just that we're barely going to make it. Verse 36, or verse 37, he says, "Yet in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors. This is not just a defensive position. This is not just surviving. It's not just getting by. This is victory. This is ultimate victory. More than conquerors. It means we can't lose. It not only means we won't lose, that we'll be victors, it means we can't lose because of what God has done for us in Christ, because he intercedes for us, because he has redeems us, he prays for us, and because God's will and plan cannot be broken. And our enduring of all the afflictions that will come in our way are actually the bringing about of God's plan to give us all things. To give us all things. We talked about that last week. That's our future glorification. Paul says it also in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What's the end of all this? What's the end and the goal and the purpose of our lives? It's glory. That's what this is about. It's the glory of God that will be seen. It's the glory that will be revealed in us, his people. These are great mysteries. These are great mysteries, but they are also glorious truths that we have to believe, we have to cling to, we have to trust in. So that's what we must do. We must believe that Jesus Christ is given for us. He is given an answer to the prayer, "Who will help us?" And he has really redeemed us. He's really died for your sins. They are really paid for. He has really set his love on you in such a way that you can never be divided from him. Jesus is the author of your salvation, and nothing can touch you, nothing can bring you to ruin, nothing can cause your faith to become shipwreck. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying here. If God doesn't have a plan, if he doesn't have an eternal plan for a particular group of people that Jesus Christ has also redeemed, Paul's argument here makes no sense. It's nothing more than a wishful thought. But it has been done. So believe that it has been done and respond to it. Respond in love. Respond in gratitude. Respond by loving him. Augustine, who understood this, said, love God and do as you please. We might be a little uncomfortable with saying it that way, but love God and do as you please is a pretty good summary of what we ought to do. And when we love God, what will please us is what pleases him. It's the freedom that he has given us in Jesus Christ. And he's given us the freedom and the ability to be joyful even in stress, in danger, in trial, in uncertainty, in sickness, and all these things that we must all face. Again, this doctrine, the doctrine of God's sovereign election, the doctrine of Christ's definite particular atonement is not just about, you know, theological debating. It's not just about scoring points. It's what we need daily. It's what we need in order to persevere, in order to continue. It's about the unconquerable nature of God's love for you, his people. It's about the certainty of your salvation and your eternal destiny and of your victory in Christ and the victory that you have over all enemies, spiritual and temporal. You are more than conquerors in him. In a few minutes, we're going to sing what I think is probably one of our favorite hymns here at Christ the King, St. Patrick's Breastplate, sort of in honor of St. Paddy's Day yesterday. And we rightly learn from St. Patrick, the great missionary to Ireland. We rightly learn from him when we sing that hymn. Patrick knew what it was like to be under the threat of peril and sword and persecution and distress. And we sing about that in that great song. We sing about that. His enemies tried everything to stop him, which is also in the song. The poison shaft. You know, they tried to assassinate him. They tried to knock him off. They tried to stop him in any way that they could from preaching and living the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he had assassination attempts. There were wizards and witches that cast spells on him to try to use demonic power to stop him. There was violence and threats of violence. There was betrayals by those that he thought were loyal to him that turned out not to be. What did he write? He wrote, Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ above me, Christ below me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger. I would sing it, but better not. But it goes on. You know the words to it. And when you sing those words, what are you saying? Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that not only is the victory ours through the sovereign decree that you, in your great will, have planned and uttered, it is inevitable. There can be no other possible outcome. And so we thank you for your great and eternal love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.